Another unique Sunday morning. This one actually got a bit of an audience today, as people have returned, not in full force certainly, nor was that the expectation or even the request of the leadership of the church, but we do have some folks here in attendance this morning, all wearing their masks. So if you're watching live stream, we're being very safe and cautious. I'm the only one in the room right now not wearing a mask, because I could hardly do this while wearing one. But everybody's at a safe distance, and we're certainly just rejoicing that that God's people are returning to His house, where they belong, and we're able to fellowship together again in a somewhat limited capacity, still maintaining social distance, but. This is truly a blessed morning as God returns His people by His grace together in fellowship in His church. This morning, I'm continuing, and I do this every session. I kind of give you the big picture of where I am, and then I drill down into the minutia of where I will be this particular morning. And we're still talking about doctrine. This series on doctrine, if you want to call it that, is going to be by God's grace and Lord willing, as they say, be a long one, because that is certainly a subject that is inexhaustible. And we're looking specifically at the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And we began that study, you might say, where we focus specifically on soteriology by studying John chapter 3. And we have circled back to the middle of that chapter where Christ asked Nicodemus, how can you be the teacher of Israel and not know these things? I'm paraphrasing there, but that's what he said, indicating that as a teacher in Israel, having access to what was then the full body of Scripture, what we call the Old Testament, that the things Christ spoke about, salvation, the new birth, should have been apparent to him, but was not, nor was it to the rest of the nation Israel as a whole. So that prompted me to begin to begin a study about the doctrine of salvation as it is expressed in the Old Testament, because I believe while we have the full doctrine explained in the New Testament, we have a very useful picture of it in the Old Testament. So what I'm doing now is I'm going through some pictures, some personalities that prefigure the salvation and prefigure the Lord Himself. And we've been looking at that over these last few weeks. We've looked at some Old Testament figures, and last week we began to look at some Old Testament events, some Old Testament ceremonies, if you will, that picture God's salvation, or at least some portion of it. And I'm going to, because I did not finish last week, I'm going to talk this morning about one of those pictures, which is the red heifer, and might not be something that everybody's familiar with, so this should be a good learning experience. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll read this passage and then I'll pray for the Lord's blessing. We're beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 9:1 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For this was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there is a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more permanent and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again that you have brought us here together, Father, and that includes those looking out through the live stream, Father. Brought us together in spirit, for we are one in spirit, Father, and we are one through the word of the Spirit, which is the Holy Scriptures, Father, and we ask that you bless our time this morning looking at those scriptures, looking at your truth. Father, teach us more about you, Father, for to know you is our greatest joy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So that passage I just read from Hebrews, which is a passage that, if it isn't now, will be something that we look at again, perhaps when. Have you gotten there yet, Tyler?
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah. I thought so. So we've looked at this. So this might be a bit of a review, but I want to take a look at two things. And if I had to title this particular session, I would call this Purification and Access, which is a bit of a clinical title maybe for something that is really glorious and passionate, but purification and access. Now, we're going to see those two things in this passage, and we're not going to get to both of them today. I'm just going to look at purification today, I believe. I've been a little bit too ambitious before, so I'm trying to tone that down a bit. But in the heifer, the red heifer, which I mentioned in my introduction, we see purification. And then in the veil, which I hope to get to next week, or not next week, but my next session, we're going to see access. And these two things are related to each other. Because one, while glorious and completely praiseworthy, the purification offered by Jesus Christ is really a means to the other. The real reward is access to God. And so we're going to be taking a look at those two things. But what is the red heifer? Well, let's turn to Numbers chapter 19. This is where we get all the instructions concerning this particular sacrificial sacrament, if you will. Numbers chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect, on which a yoke has never been placed. So to pause there, here we have in the midst of other chapters that are describing the sacrifices that God requires, we have yet another sacrifice. And this time, God is stipulating that it be a red heifer. Now, a heifer, for those of you who didn't grow up on a farm like myself, is a female cow of young age who has never been impregnated. So it is considered to be unblemished. And it says, on which a yoke has never been placed. So this female cow has never been used for any kind of work. So you can imagine that it being red and it being something that's unblemished and a yoke has never been placed on it really filters down the possibilities for this particular animal. And we'll talk about that in terms of what animals would qualify for this. The red coloring itself makes it somewhat rare. Continuing in verse 3, it says, "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood with all its refuse shall be burned." We'll pause there for a moment. This is another thing that distinguishes it from other sacrifices ordained by God, in that the whole animal is burned, including the blood, which is specifically excluded in other sacrifices. We'll talk about that in a little bit as well. Verse 6 says, "The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp." So this is all to be done outside the camp, and then he comes back after performing the burning of this sacrifice. "But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp," again, outside the camp, "in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity." So they were to take these ashes and they were to mingle them with water and make some liquid substance, and we'll see what that is being used for. It gives us a hint. It's to remove impurity. "It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual state to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them." So this is not just for the people of Israel. This is for everyone who is in their camp, so to speak, or who is in their midst, that being national Israel. I'll stop there with the reading, and I want to look at a couple of the finer points on this. And the first thing I want to do is I want to talk about the concept of purification. Now, if we continue to read the rest of the chat, of that passage in Numbers, we would see that, again, this is meant for purification. This was meant to purify people who had become ceremonially defiled by, specifically what it mentions is by the proximity to or the touching of a corpse, a dead body. It could also be used for purification for leprosy and other things. But specifically mentions purification from dead bodies. Now, we know from previous sessions that dead bodies certainly represent death, but they represent in death, they represent sin, because the wages of sin is death. So nothing that has been in even proximity to a dead body can be in the presence of God. And so that person, in order for them to come into the temple and worship and offer sacrifices, if they have been defiled by a dead body, they must go through this purification ceremony, which includes this water created by the burning of the red heifer. And then they could enter into the presence of God through the tabernacle or the temple, through the outer court, and make their petitions known to God, or make their sin offerings or their burnt offerings or their peace offerings or what have you. Now, In John chapter 11, we get a little bit of a picture of this. We get a little mention of this. This is right after the resurrection of Lazarus. And you remember before Christ goes to Bethany and raises Lazarus, his intention was to go on to Jerusalem, and his disciples were saying, no, if you go there, you're going to be overwhelmed by the hostile crowd. The Jews, as it says, both the Jewish leadership and the masses who would either try to execute him or try to install him as a king. So right after Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, it says in John chapter 11, verse 55, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So essentially what they're doing is these Jews are leaving early so that they have time to go through the ceremonial purification so they can participate in the Passover ceremony or the Passover festivities. And so we see that this purification was also a way, was also very, very much used before the Passover for the purifications of sin. Now, I don't know that it was specifically the red heifer purification, if it was that water, because Jewish tradition tells us that there have been only 10 red heifer sacrifices in the history of the nation of Israel. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's Talmudic tradition. And supposedly there has been no red heifer sacrifice since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And if you were so interested, you could go online and Google the Temple Institute, and they'll talk about this organization that's preparing for another red heifer to be born. In fact, some of this sounds maybe a little fantastic, but I read something that the first red heifer that fits these qualifications, unblemished, never had a yoke put on it, without never been impregnated, that the first one of that type was born in 2018. So take that for what you want, but it's an interesting side note. But let's concentrate on this idea of purification before access. Now, what happened was the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer, this one time a year, would offer the sacrifice for the entire nation. That would be a sacrifice for sins. And of course, that high priest had to go through a purification ceremony. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Well, let's start at chapter 28. Let's take a look at this idea of purification before the Passover from an Old Testament event. And I'm going to start in 28, and I'm going to read starting in verse 1. It says, Ahaz, who was a king in Judah, remember we have the Judah in the south and Israel's the northern kingdom. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David had his father had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel were notoriously wicked, as opposed to perhaps the more godly kings of Judah. It says, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So this is a pretty damning indictment of this particular king. He's certainly not the first to have done this, but he went as far as offering his sons as sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which, by the way, is Gehenna, which is mentioned in the New Testament, which is where Christ's body had not Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus sort of rescued his body and taken to the tomb. That's where Jesus' body would have been dumped, because that's where criminals get dumped. And he was considered a criminal. But that was not in God's plan. Different story for a different day. But anyway, that's what happened in this valley is to a certain God, the pagan peoples around Israel would burn their sons as a sacrifice to this God. And this Jewish king, this is Judah, this king of Judah, was doing that. Okay. So if we go up to a couple pages forward, perhaps, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we see the story of the next king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah succeeds Ahaz, and he immediately begins to try to reform all the damage and restore and recover from the damage done by Ahaz in the sight of God. So he says, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Then he said to them, 'Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place.'" This word consecrate here could be substituted fittingly with the term purify. "For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God." Now, our fathers in this context would have been Ahaz and the priestly order attending the temple at the time of Ahaz. It says, "For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place of the God of Israel." So they abandoned their temple duties to the Lord. "Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in at captivity for this." So some historical context. Judah was attacked by the northern tribe of Israel, and captives were taken away by their own countrymen, really. And so that is what Hezekiah is referring to here. And he's saying this happened because you abandoned the purification of the temple of God. You did not properly purify yourselves. You did not properly purify the temple, its items, as God had prescribed in the Old Testament, in the law. Verse 10 says, "Now it is my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God, Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense." All right, so if we jump down to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, people respond to this. People are rightly scared. They've been hit with pestilence. They've been hit with this very humiliating, I'm sure, military defeat at the hands of their northern neighbors. They've been taken off into captivity, their sons and their daughters and their wives. So they respond, and we see an account of that in chapter 30 at verse 13. It says, "Now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread." This is Passover, by the way. "In the second month, a very large assembly." So the people respond to Hezekiah's pleas, and they come together to celebrate Passover, which probably hasn't been celebrated in generations at this point. "They arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem." So they got rid of the altars to idols. "They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month, all according to what they were supposed to do, and the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves." So these priests who come from the tribe of Levi, they, and the attendants to the priests, they are feeling a proper sense of shame for what they failed to do, which was to keep the temple pure. They stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many, here it is, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated or purified themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate, purify them to the Lord. So, either because they had forgotten after generations about how they were supposed to prepare themselves for the Passover, or they were just in such a mad rush to make themselves right with God, they had not purified themselves. And so the priests were there in almost a frenzy, offering sacrifices for the purification as the people entered. But it wasn't enough. It says in verse 18, for the multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover, otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah, okay, we'll pause there. So this might be one of the moments, if you're reading this for the first time, you're thinking back about incidents in the wilderness where the nation of Israel failed to do exactly as God said in relation to temple practice. And so you might be expecting fire to come shooting down out of heaven at this point. God at this point has had it. But that doesn't happen. What happens? It says Hezekiah prayed for them. So in Hezekiah here, we're getting a picture of someone interceding like Moses did for the people of Israel. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So a couple things we can learn from this. The purification that God pictured in the red heifer was not meant to be an actual purification for sin. Because God, on behalf of a man mediator, in this case Hezekiah, listened to his prayers and healed the people. In other words, healed them of their impurity that they came before the temple. So before they had access to the temple, they had to be healed. Remember, this is about purification and access. So we kind of know now what it is not. And I think we're aware that these things are pictures. But I think what we'll see is that the red heifer is a particular poignant picture. So we said before that the red heifer had to be a female cow. Now, like I said, all other sacrifices were male. For the most part, I think there was, now that I'm thinking about it, I think there was some ordinances where you could have a female goat. But all sacrifices of cows were bulls for the burnt offering and the sin offering. Okay. So why did this have to be a female offering? Now, I'm going to make a supposition here. So I'm more than willing to be challenged on it. I do have, by the way, I never go into these things strictly on my own wisdom. I do actually read commentaries and whatnot, and I not only read them, I rely on them. But let's just you don't have to turn here. But Genesis chapter 3, this is such a familiar passage. This is right after the fall. And it's 3:15. So here's God addressing Satan, addressing the serpent. And he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. So he says to Satan, this is God's curse on Satan, one of the curses. So the enmity will be between him and the woman. And it's interesting that he doesn't say, well, between you and the man, right? Between you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. Okay? Normally, and I've mentioned this before, normally when we talk about seed, we're talking about that of a man, okay, the reproductive processes of a man. But here it's applying that to a woman. And he says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the very first redemptive covenant, if you want to call it that, and I think that's appropriate, is concerns the seed of the woman, very specifically concerns the seed of the woman. So what is this? What is this talking about, the seed of the woman? Well, we can jump all the way over to Revelation chapter 12 and get a hint about this. So Revelation chapter 12, this is a scene, as we know, John the Apostle is receiving a vision of heaven, and he sees this particular scene. He says in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. All right, so we can pause there. So he sees a woman, and one of the things he sees is this woman has 12 stars. So what does that make you think? What else was 12? Tribes of Israel. Okay. Clue number one. Verse 2, it says, and she was with child. Okay, so there's a seed here. And she cried out, being in labor, and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. So the dragon is often referring to, and I think probably in the scriptures exclusively referring to, Satan. So now we see this enmity now being introduced between the woman and her seed and Satan. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Okay? Now, there's a couple ways we can take a look at this, and I think they're both appropriate. Who is the child of the woman? Well, certainly we know from the 12-starred crown, that is Israel, but more specifically, it's talking about a specific child, and I think that child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, another indication that this is talking about Christ. What did Christ do? He ascended to the throne of God, and he now sits at the right hand. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. So the woman flees into the wilderness to escape the wrath of the dragon. I believe this is a prediction of a future event. Covenant theologians may disagree with me on that, but I think this is describing some event in the tribulation. Let's leave it there. Down to verse 16, it says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So here we have another mention of the children of this woman. We've already talked about how it's Israel and Christ. And now we see it expanded. The children are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What describes a Christian? A Christian is someone who believes in Christ, holds to the testimony in Jesus, and keeps his commandments, keeps the commandments of God. Okay. Remember, James said, without works, faith is dead. So we have those two elements. Now, the point I'm trying to make in reference to the red heifer, in terms of the gender of the heifer, the female gender of the cow, is that God is using a woman here to bring about, or not a woman, but womankind, to bring about the salvation of the world. Now, salvation is through Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ was from woman. not from man, but from woman. If Jesus Christ had been from man, he would have been a sinner. But because the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ could be both God and man. It was important that he be both, of course. He had to be man because he had to be an appropriate high priest for us, and only a man can take the place in death for other men. And he had to be God because he had to be the perfect sacrifice. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. This is a verse that, admittedly, I believe gets wrongly applied. I don't think what some people think, it doesn't mean what some people think it means, I believe. But in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's talking about this moment in Eden where Adam and Eve sin. And he says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Now, what Paul's doing here is he's explaining part of the reason why men have the duty of leadership in the family and the church. He's explaining part of the reason was that Adam was not the first to sin. And we could probably talk about that for a long time. But that's not my point. Verse 15 says, "But women, and it's important that it says women here, women will be preserved through the bearing of children." Wow, that's a really interesting statement. Women will be preserved. So in other words, women don't have a role in the leadership of the family or the church. They, however, do have a spiritual role to play. And it says that they are preserved through the bearing of children. Now, I am aware that this verse has been used by some parties to indicate that women are redeemed through the bearing of children. And I just want to say that that's categorically not true. However, womankind is redeemed by the bearing of children in the sense that they make up for or they contribute to the redemptive plan. They make up for that being first in sin, so to speak. And they contribute to the redemptive plan by bearing children, because the Redeemer will come through a woman. And I believe that's why the red heifer, being a female cow, that's why it is female, is God is indicating that this purification that this red heifer symbolizes is going to come through the female. That's why it's distinct from every other sacrifice. Every other sacrifice is a payment, a penalty for sin. This particular sacrifice is the purification for sin. And because it's Mother's Day, I just want to extol women more and their role in God's redemptive plan. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, we have the Magnificat of Mary. Mary, having been told by the angel that she is going to conceive the Messiah by the Holy Spirit, and she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded for the humble state, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things, not through me, for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich with empty handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." What does she say? She says, "For generations they will call me blessed." They will call me blessed. And she didn't say they will call me great. She didn't say they will call me exalted. She said they will call me blessed. Blessed is to be made joyful by God. That's what blessing is, to be given joy by God. And so I just want to, again, I'm reiterating this because on Mother's Day, I think it's fitting to think about the fact that God chose womankind, if you will, to be the seed through which our Redeemer would be born. And so they have a most precious role in the economy of God. And of course, that role is seen also with the raising of godly children. But this is not about specific women. This is about womankind and God graciously giving them the capacity to, and for lack of a better word, I don't mean redeem them from sin, but to redeem them from the curse of the first sin. And I think all of that is wrapped up in the gender of the red heifer. So what is the end result of this red heifer ceremony? Again, all of the red heifer is destroyed, burnt down to ashes. And certainly we can see a picture of Jesus Christ in that. And by the way, that includes, and it's very specific about this, as opposed to other sacrifices, even the dung, the refuse, is burnt. The whole animal and everything in it is burnt. Typically, they would discard the refuse outside the camp of these sacrifices. And what did Jesus do? He gave all of himself, and he was completely and totally destroyed by God. Absolutely burned to the ground, if you will, by God as a payment for sin. Now, being God, he's raised again on the third day, and he now sits at God's right hand. Amen. But it was important that this picture was one of total annihilation, because that is what is required by God's holy law against sin. And you could even say that the refuse of the animal being burned as well, that is symbolic of sin, that putrid refuse inside the animal is a reference to the decay and the absolute corruption of sin. But the point of this, the point of burning the animal in this way so that it's made into ashes, beyond the picture that it gives us of the complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, is that it was meant to go into water, to be mingled with water, to be mixed in with water, to make a purification. So it is this water made from the ashes of this heifer, which offers the Jewish people in their time of greatest need for purification, from defilement to a corpse and leprosy, offers them the ultimate antidote, if you will, to that corruption. John chapter 4, verse 7, speaking of water. This is the familiar story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Verse 7 says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water, referring to himself, referring to the well, that person will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So familiar imagery. We know that water represents purification. Jesus Christ is offering her purification. That's why we have baptism in the way that we do, because we are buried in the likeness of Christ, going through the purification of the water by his death, and then raised in the likeness of his resurrection. But he makes a statement here, and I want you to bookmark it. He says, the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So the water purifies, but it also becomes something in them. It becomes a well. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. But John chapter 7, we have the incident with Christ at, I'm going to really go fast here, Christ at the Feast of Booths. He says, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of water. Okay. In Revelation chapter 7, we read that great vision of heaven. It says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he sits on the throne and will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them near nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs and the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is referring to what the result of purification is, this living water. And that's what we're going to talk about next time, next session, when we talk about the veil. So we have the heifer and the veil, purification and access. So let me pray for us real quick. Father, thank you that your word is so rich. It's so rich. It's hard just to even wrap our minds around just the lush truths that are in it, and certainly contain them in the temporal nature of our existence here on earth, Father. But one day we will have an eternity to praise you and know you. And Father, it is that access to you that we look forward to, and we'll talk about next time, Father. Please bless us this morning and bless our further worship in Christ's name. Amen.